And it's great joy that I can come here and have such a great time, wonderful time with you folks. We had a great time at a Bible study Friday night, just sharing with the folks and just being encouraged and meeting so many of you this morning and being encouraged by you. And the most amazing thing is that to come over here, one thing that keeps us going is that we know back here that there are men and women, families of kindred spirit, who constantly pray for us and encourage us. Because one thing is that when we go in there to minister, we are, you can say, almost without fellowship. The folks that we train and minister, they haven't come to a level of understanding of the Word and living out in our lives that we find so common among you, so typical among you. And speaking with you folks here, the thing that really struck us is that we don't have to explain why we do what we do, because you already understand. And you have that understanding of God's Word that's being lived out in your lives, so that when we talk about something, the empathy, the understanding, the joy, the encouragement is already there. So thank you very much. What I'm going to show you in the next minute is just what the Lord has done in our lives since we've been over there. And one thing I want to share with you is that I started ministering in that country in 2002. And at that time, I had, when I'd gone in, I worked with an interpreter. And what has happened is that I knew a little bit of the language to understand what they were interpreting. And if they came to a point where they didn't agree with my theology, they wouldn't translate it. And then sometimes, one very good example is when we came to the eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, they didn't like that. They were Arminian. And they believed that they can lose salvation. And the interpreter would lower his voice very quiet. So it was almost a whisper. And I said, can't you speak a bit louder? They can't hear you. And the interpreter would repeat it and still in a whisper. And when they heard that, they would stand up. The students would stand up and start teaching the other students that they can lose their salvation. And there are times when I would ask the students a question, and just to save face, if the student gave the wrong answer, the interpreter would give me the right answer. But I would know that. So I knew that I needed to learn the language so I can teach them in their own language. So in 2002, shortly after we came to visit you, in 2007, shortly after we came to visit you, moved over there to focus on learning the language. But little did we know that the Lord had something more in store for us, and you will see that. It's the last slide. But on that, there was just basically prayer items. You can pray for us. One is that we have some medical issues we need to deal with. Ida has been experiencing heart palpitations, and we're trying to look into that. We're also looking for a permanent way of staying over there. Right now, we're on student visas, and by God's grace, the law changed last year. Before that, we could only stay there for 2 years on a student visa. So we were there for 2 years on a student visa and the rest of the time on the tourist visa. So we're looking for a permanent way of staying there that would allow us to stay there and to do the work that we do. We have no idea how to do that. So you can pray for us for that. One other thing is retaining language. Let's tell you, this is one of the hardest languages to learn. When God, after the flood, when man got together to sin against God and build the Tower of Babel, he did a really good job of confusing our language. And I tell you, it's been hard, especially at my age, to learn a new language. And to make it more confusing, a lot of the words in that language, the same word can be a verb, it can be an adjective, it can be a noun, and it can change sounds. So it's very confusing to me. I want to share this about my better half. When we went to study at the local university to study the language, you have to go and they test your ability before you enter the program. There's 4 levels. So I went in and test. I got in at the ground at the first level. My wife went into test. She got in at the 3rd level. And you can imagine my embarrassment. But that was not the worst of it. Now, by the time I reached the second level, my wife was in the highest level, the fourth level. And during that time, one of my classmates had a friend in the fourth level, the highest level. And his friend had told him, and he related this to me, he said that there's some Chinese-Canadian housewife in the highest class, and on the final exam, on the midterm, was the only one to score 100 on all her exams, on all three classes at the fourth level. And nobody else came close to her. And the teacher said that she's the best student she ever had in her life. And I looked at my friend, I said, I'm not married yet. So anyways, the Lord has blessed me with a wonderful helpmate. And as the Lord says, you know, riches and inheritance are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So I've been blessed with a really prudent wife. And because of her, I'm able to do the work that I do in country, despite the fact that my language ability in my family is the worst. The Lord has graciously blessed the work there. And I just wanted to share something with you. I remember the very first time I went in to train in 2002. I had never been in this country before. And I was going in there for the first time in my life to go and break their law, to teach and train in the underground church. And that was a very frightening prospect to me. Because as I grew up in my home, my parents had told me, my mother had grown up there, and she was there when the communists actually took over. And she would tell me of the things that the communists used to do to their citizens. And my grandmother would tell me stories too about their hardship and the difficulty. She told me one time, many times my mother would come home from school crying. And I asked her why. And she said, because we were living in a communist country and the government didn't like people to be rich. So they took away everything that they had. And they told my mother's family that they couldn't wear shoes because shoes are for the rich. So she had to walk to school in the wintertime in the snow in her bare feet. And her feet would be frozen when she came home and she'd be crying. And my mother would tell me stories about her uncle who was a pastor in that country and had been in prison for 27 years of his life because of his faith. They had tortured him and beaten him on many occasions. On many occasions, they thought they had killed him, left him for dead. But God, the God of life, had preserved his life. And I met him when they finally released him, and he went to live in Australia. And he was, at that time, he was over 70 years old, but he didn't have a single gray hair in his head. And we look at him, he's full of life and health. And he was beaten so badly that he had only one lung working. So when I was asked to go in to train in this country, my answer was no, because these were the thoughts that were going through my mind. But as they told me about the opportunity, as they shared the opportunity that we would be training people in their underground Bible schools, and there's 45 of these Bible schools, and each had two teachers, and they had classes of 30 to 50 people, and in once they finished studying, they would be giving a house church of 30 to 50 people. So you take that 45 times 30 to 50 times 30 to 50, and you can influence up to 75,000 people just like that. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. So I went home and talked to my wife about this, because before I give an answer, I had to talk to those that I'm accountable to and responsible for. So I told my wife about this opportunity. She has no illusions about this country and what goes on there, especially to the believers. But the Lord had prepared her heart. She said to me, I might lose a husband, but you have to do it. I was shocked, surprised. I was shocked. I said, I thought you loved me. And he said, I do. That's why I'm telling you that. And so when I called Grace Community Church and talked to the elders there, they gave me their blessings, and I went in 2002. Fall of 2002, for the first time in my life to break their law. And that morning, as I prepared to go in, I was terrified. And I was weeping because I was scared, because I would go in there and never be able to come out again. But the Lord had brought many faithful men into my lives that had taught me about the faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God. So I had to repent and ask God for forgiveness for not trusting Him. And with that, I went in. By the third day of teaching there, after teaching on the Tuesday night, some of the men came to me and said to me, tonight, after all the teaching is done, can you encourage us. We live very hard lives. We work so that we can live. We work so that we can minister. But the government is always after us. Sometimes they take away everything we possess. And they're already very poor. And when they lose everything they have, it's very hard for them to replace it. Other times, they would put us in prison. And there would be people watching us so that when we go home and do a harvest, they're trying to catch us there. And on top of that, we have to minister to the persecuted believer. We have to encourage them of our difficulty, of our misery. We have to minister to them. Can you give us some encouragement tonight? As I stood before these group of men dumbfounded, I thought, how can I possibly encourage them? I live in America. I live in a place that is free. I live in a country that has given us everything. How can I encourage these people who have suffered so much? The only way that I can encourage them is from God's word, because God knows better than I do. There's nothing in myself that I could use to encourage them. Only God's word could. And this tonight, the passage that we're going to study from is the very same passage I used to encourage them. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. The hope of resurrection. The hope of future eternal life. This is a very important passage, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the entire passage is about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. There's no other passage in the Bible that deals with bodily resurrection in so much detail and so extensively. When we come to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he wants to emphasize some important instruction that he's going to give to the Corinthian believers, he says that I delivered to you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:2. There Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Paul says it because he personally taught them the things that they need to practice, and he felt that was important, so he personally delivered them to the Corinthians. And this morning, your pastor shared with us about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very important because we do this as a memorial to Christ's death and proclaim his death until he returns. And this morning, as your pastor shared, he also said, look at verse 23 in chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And Paul prefaces what he is about to say to emphasize the importance of what he is about to share with them, because he personally taught them and delivered these truths to them. And last time he says this in the book of Corinthians is in chapter 15. Turn back to chapter 15, verse 3. Here he doubly emphasizes what he's about to teach them. "For I deliver to you as of first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So here, Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that what he has delivered to about the resurrection of Christ is of first importance, and there's nothing more important to the Christian faith than the fact that Christ was resurrected on the third day according to the Scripture. Why is this important? Because this is about life. This is about eternal life. And our God is a God of life, and there is no other. And this is the message from the beginning. Ever since the beginning of the battle is the battle about the God of life. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a choice. You follow me or you don't. When you choose me, you choose life. When you disobey me, what are you choosing? You shall surely die. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. This is your choice. You're either choosing me, the God of life, or you're choosing death. And God repeats it. He helps us know that through the Bible. He repeats it again and again. To the sons of Israel, he gave them that choice as well. Are you going to choose me, your God, or are you going to choose death and sin? Sin and death. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So what? So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. You see, to choose God was to choose life. To choose life was to choose God. There is one and only one source of life. And the source of the life is God. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. Psalm 68:20, and to God, the Lord, belongs escape from death. See, life, because we have sinned, the only way you have life is to be resurrected back to life. Because there's appointed man to die once and then comes judgment. So the only way to live is to have that resurrection. This world, with all its science, with all its technology, with all its wisdom, cannot give us life. We a few years ago, science, this world, exulted. They were celebrating. Why? Because they cloned somebody. Remember Dolly the sheep? They took so much joy in that. But what did they do? They took the very material that God created, and they had to clone that to make life. Give them nothing. See if they can do something. They can't make life. I remember my wife. Shane, I have to correct you. I'm sorry. She wasn't a chemist. She was in biotechnology. She did biogenetical experiments and things like that. So she understands. When she saw that, she goes, what are they celebrating about? They did not create life. They only copied what God had already placed there. There's nothing big. And she's the one that said, we give them nothing and see what they can do. They can't do anything. See, the world thinks that they know, but they don't. They're not even close. They can't create life. And the greatest counterfeiter, the father of lies, he cannot give life. Turn with me to Revelation 13:3. How does he deceive us? How does he fool this world? His ultimate act of deceiving this world so that they would follow him is what? To falsely create life. To falsely, a false resurrection. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. You see, here he mimicked death so that it looked like that he was resurrected from the dead. And it's through that act of false resurrection, false life, that the world worshipped the beast. It's counterfeit of the cross, of the resurrection. See, the resurrection is the sine qua non of the faith of the believer, such that even the adversary, our devil, has to mimic that, has to counterfeit that to gain credibility so that he can deceive the world into following him. But can he give life? No, he can't. There's only one God who gives life, and there is no other. The God of the Bible, the God of life. Choose life and choose God. And that's why when we come here to Corinthians, in chapter 15, that Paul spends a whole chapter discussing the resurrection of the dead, the bodily resurrection of the dead. As you study, as you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this letter to deal with all the problems of the sinning believers in the Corinthian church. This church was full of factions, full of immorality. Even they had Christians suing other Christians. There is selfishness, abuses of the Lord's Supper, abuses of gifting, the spiritual gifts. So even though, despite the fact that this letter deals with the Corinthians to correct their sinful behavior, Paul, despite that, teaches some doctrine, because wrong living and wrong actions always come from wrong beliefs or lies or false truth. So one of the doctrines that he deals with extensively is the doctrine of resurrection. So as we look to the text, look with me to verse 12. Here Paul gives an argument, an awesome argument about the doctrine of resurrection. Because if there was no resurrection of the dead, What would it mean for us as believers? So here he looks, he says in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? See, what Paul is saying is, if you don't believe that Christ was resurrected, how can there be resurrection of anyone? And what would be the implications for the church? What would be the implications before the believers, before you and for me, if Christ was not resurrected? First of all, look at verse 14. We'd all be deceivers. All our preaching is empty. Secondly, we'd be deluded. Verse 14 again, your faith in Christ is empty. And then not only that, not only would we be deceivers and deluded, we will also be blasphemers. We will be, as verse 15 says, false witnesses of God, because we'll be teaching something that he didn't do. And the fourth thing is, not only would we be deceivers, deluded, blasphemers, but we would also be lost. No one would be redeemed. We are all still sinners, verse 17. Not only that, we would be without hope. We would be hopeless. Verse 18, former believers would have all died and perished. It says here, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. And lastly, we would be pathetic, because it says here, verse 19, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. So you can see how important the bodily resurrection of Christ and the believer is for our Christian faith. Because if Christ was not resurrected, then we are not resurrected, and we're the most deluded people on this earth. Why were we living this way? Why do we come here every Sunday to listen to boring preaching when we can be playing golf if it wasn't true? Why are we wasting our time? Why are we wasting our lives? We would be so miserable because we're living a lie. We'd be dedicating our entire life to something that's not true and suffering, being ridiculed here on this earth for nothing. So here Paul points out a wrong concept of resurrection would result in wrong living. Wrong facts lead to wrong solutions. A wrong future focus leads to wrong present living. So a correct understanding of our future resurrection based on the past historical fact of Christ's resurrection is critical to our present lives as believers. See, again, we go back to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This truth will form the foundation upon which a Christian would place his hope. The foundation for a Christian to focus his future on. The foundation of a guaranteed life. Bodily resurrection. The hope of resurrection. So to learn about this great mystery of our future glory, we are not going to plumb the depths of modern philosophy. We're not going to even plumb the depths of modern theological scholarship, because most of that denies the resurrection of Christ. Nor are we going to go into existential philosophy and muse about that, but we're just going to look to the Bible, the biblical record for hope. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 58, the hope of resurrection, we are going to examine God's revealed truth about future glory, so that we might live out our present lives as people who have real hope in life. First, we're going to look at man's intrinsic and inherent problem and God's complete and thorough solution to man's problem. From there, we'll end with man's accountability to the truth of God's solution. The hope of future resurrection will give us encouragement so that we might persevere in our present lives. So please follow along with me as I read to you 1 Corinthians 50, verse 50 to 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, And this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul spends chapter 15 building up arguments for the bodily resurrection of the dead. From verse 3 to 11, we can say he gives a legal argument because he talks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. In verses 12 to 19, we can say that he gives a hypothetical chain argument because he uses a negative argument to prove his point. From verse 20 to 28, you can say he uses the argument of precedent, Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, being the precedent that of resurrection, which will become the model of resurrection for us. From verse 29 to 34, you can say that he uses a motivational argument, the purpose for our lives. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why do we expose ourselves to dangers? Why does Paul expose himself to dangers in life? And from verse 35 to 49, you'll love this because it's very green, the ecological argument. He argues from nature. The seed has to die before it can sprout and give new life, just like we have to die before we get our new bodies. And finally, in verse 50 to 58, he would give what you call the procedural argument. How does it work? In every science lab, they have established their operating procedure to do their experiments, to do their tests, to explain how things work so they can arrive at the right solution to an experiment or to a test. And here, God gives us how he's going to resurrect us, because it is a physical resurrection. So here he explains it. He goes, there's no way on earth that we know how we can come back to life. And here, God is going to give us that mystery. So first, starting this, he first tells us our problem so we understand. So starting verse 50, Paul tells us about man's pathetic plight. From verse 50, man's problem, man's pathetic plight. Here Paul tells us what our problem is. The first problem, man's intrinsic problem, is one of his essence. He says here in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, that's our problem. Our essence is our problem. Man is flesh and blood, therefore he cannot get into heaven. So here Paul emphatically says, now I say this, an obvious truth, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he tells us that this problem, and this problem tells us that this problem is what? It's universal. It's global. It's more global than warming. It's every one of us, every man, woman, boy, girl, child, worker, employee, employer, is flesh and blood. So this problem is universal. Every one of you, every one of us, everybody in this world has this problem because everybody is flesh and blood. What is our problem? Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here Paul legally points out our problem, or judicially points out our problem. We cannot get in heaven. We cannot inherit it because we're not legal heirs. We're not the right relationship. It's impossible for a fleshly, sinful, mortal man to get into heaven whose king is God, who is spirit, holy, and eternal. God is eternal. He is holy. He is eternal. He is spirit. We're sinful, mortal, fleshly. It's wrong. We can't inherit. The only reason my son can inherit my hockey sticks is because he's legally my heir. He's the same as I. He comes from me. But we're not like God. We're not like heaven. So there's no legal claim for us to get into heaven. You can't inherit. In other words, we need to be something other than what we are. But can a leopard change its spots? No. Just to make sure that the Corinthian believers understood their problem was through and through, And there's absolutely no solution. Paul not only tells them about the intrinsic problem, the problem of essence of what they are, he also talks about man's inherent problem, the problem of his quality. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Man is mortal, heaven is eternal. Humans of flesh and blood are subject to decay, and we cannot inherit that which is eternal. Not before, not now, not ever. We're different from that which is heavenly. Just as it is ludicrous for us to inherit something that doesn't belong to us, that we don't have the right relationship to, we can't get here because we're not the right quality. We don't reach up to the right standard because we're subject to decay. You think about it. We rot. That's what imperishable means. We rot. You know, you buy food, it has a freshness date, right? We also have a freshness date. And it runs out the day, it starts running out the day we're born. Why do we think you sell so many products on the market? Deodorant, perfume. Because we decay, we stink. Right? You don't believe you decay? Run, drop for a mile in this humid weather for 20 miles. Take off your running shoes. And if it doesn't show you that you're decaying, I don't know what will. That stench would surely convince you. So you think God would allow our perishable, our decaying, our stinking bodies into heaven? Not on your life. Because you go up there, you're going to stink up heaven. He's not going to let you in there. So there's our problem. It's an intrinsic problem because we're flesh and blood. It's a problem of quality because we're perishable. We decay. We rot. There's no solution in this world for it. So the only way to do it is to rely on God's wisdom. So we have man's pathetic plight has to find a solution in God's perfect provision. God's perfect provision. Point number two, verse 51 to 57. So the only way to inherit the kingdom of God is by God's way and God's means. And this is God's way. Look with me to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, look, this is important. Don't miss this. Because I'm going to tell you a mystery. In other words, we know there's no way we can fix ourselves on our own to get into heaven. So God has to reveal this to us. Isn't this exciting? Here's a mystery. In other words, before this point in time, before Paul wrote this, before Paul penned this, there's no one in this world that knew how they were going to get into heaven. Nobody knew how they were going to be bodily resurrected. Biblical mystery is something that God already knows, but we can't find out until he tells us. So here, we're going to find out about God's mystery, about the mystery of resurrection that gives us the hope. So Paul says, look, behold, this is important. Here's the mystery, and God's about to tell us how it's going to be solved. And what does it say? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I remember back at Grace Community Church, they had that sign outside the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed for the babies. But that's not the same meaning, all right? You see, here, God tells us that the only way we can do it is if he changes us. We're going to be changed. We're all going to be changed. And that's the only way you can get into heaven. Because if we're not changed from our mortal, flesh and blood, perishable bodies, there's no way we can get into heaven. No physical way we can get into heaven. But here, God's going to make the physical possibility for us. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it. He says, not going to sleep. The Bible calls, when we Christians talk about dying, we call it sleep because we know it's not really dying. We're going to be alive. So we call it sleep. We're just going to wake up alive forever. But he's saying that some of us will not die, but all of us are going to be changed so that we can all get into heaven. In other words, some believers are not going to die before they go to heaven. But probably most of us here already have one foot in the grave, right? But we're going to sleep, and God will change us so we can go to heaven. And how is he going to do it? Well, it's God's perfect provision. The first thing is his power. He's going to do it by his power. Look at verse 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You see, It's going to be done in His power. It's going to be instantaneous and unstoppable. Because the believers are going to be transformed. How? They're going to be changed. How? In a moment. In the Greek, this word is atmos. It comes, and we get our English word atom from this word. You see, the Greeks, they were very scientific. They were very empirical. So they knew that there were small things, and the smallest thing they had in their body of knowledge, in their science, is the atom. And so for the Greek mind, there's nothing smaller than an atom. And we know an atom is very small. We can't see with the naked eye. We need an electron microscope to see it, or a super-powered electron microscope to be able to see anything like that. And because they use this term, the Greeks use this term to say in a moment, because this particle is so small that it's, you can't make it any smaller. It's uncuttable or undividable because it's too small. So what's being said here is the time is so quick that you can't get it any quicker. It can't be any faster. You can say, in an atom of a time, you're going to be changed. God's going to change us. Just to make sure they didn't miss that, they said, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. In a twinkling of an eye. What's that? In twinkling of an eye. I know that many of you young folks here are very good children, boys and girls of your parents, so you probably haven't started dating yet. But for those of us who have dated, when I was dating my wife, before she was my wife, what I would like to do is take her out for a romantic dinner. And you usually choose a restaurant that the lights were a bit dimmer. And there might be a candle on the table that's flickering. And then when you're sitting there, and the thing I love to do, we go on dates, I love to look in the eyes of my date, or my wife, right? And so what do you see? You see as the candle flickers, you see her eye twinkle. And how fast do you see that twinkle? How fast do you see images? How fast do you see a twinkling of an eye? Images travel to your eye at the speed of light. That's how fast we see. The fastest thing known to man in the twinkling of an eye. That's how powerful God is when He changes us. In an instant. In a moment. In an atom of time. In the twinkling of an eye. By His power. It's going to be so fast, there'll be nothing able to stop it. Incredible. Dave Dalbe, in his book, The Sudden of Scripture, says that Paul here is concentrating on the hope that which will materialize in an instant when God so decrees. That gives us great hope because God, who will be changing us, will be able to do so with such great, unstoppable speed, displaying His almighty, incontestable power. And not only by His power that God provides for us, but also by His plan. Look back to verse 52. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When are we going to be changed? It says here, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Well, at the last trumpet is the appointed time for the resurrection. If there's an appointed time, somebody has to schedule it. And if it is scheduled, somebody must have planned it. So in other words, it's not happening by chance. And who planned it? God is behind, orchestrating every facet of our resurrection. Every detail of your bodily resurrection. Nothing is left by chance. Not only by His power or by His plan, but it's also by His process. Look at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here is what happens. Must put on is in the passive voice. In other words, another way to translate is we must be clothed with imperishability. We must be clothed with immortality. In other words, somebody is clothing us with this body, with this new resurrection body of immortality and imperishability. In other words, God is the one that gives us, that clothes us with this body. So it's by His process. So it's by His power, by His plan, by His process, and also by His promise. Look at verse 54 and 55. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, this will happen when? What will happen when this happens? When we are resurrected? It says here, then will come about the saying that is written. In other words, this has already been promised by God in the Scripture. It's written. It is written. It has been promised. In other words, God has determined the resurrection of the believer. And how has God guaranteed it? By His promise. By determining the defeat of death and victory through Christ. See, when God planned our resurrection, He not only tells us about how we're going to get a resurrected body, but He makes sure that nothing is left unturned, no stone is left unturned, that everything is dealt with, even death, even the negative aspect of resurrection. He says here, He tells us here that death and everything related to death is destroyed according to Scripture. In other words, He leaves nothing to chance. He wants to guarantee our resurrection. So He even gets rid of all our enemies. The first thing is death is defeated according to Scripture. Look, it says here, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The amazing thing here, these verses here, verse 54 and 55, are quoted from Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, which were written, some 700 to 800 years before Christ died, was buried, and resurrected from the cross, according to Scripture. As surely as Christ is resurrected, as vindicated Scripture, the future resurrection of believers and the defeat of death also will vindicate Scripture. In other words, the promise will come true. We know that the victory over death was provided by God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 45. So also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, however, became a life-giving spirit. So death will be totally removed, giving believers a valid lifetime guarantee of an imperishable and immortal life. But the promise doesn't end there. God doesn't stop there. Not only did God destroy death, but He also determined the defeat of the cause of death. The cause of death is removed according to Scripture. It says here, the sting of death is sin. See, the cause of death is sin. So God wants to ensure, make His promise good. So what does He tell us? Romans 6:11. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're dead to sin. See, God doesn't only defeat death, but He also destroys the cause of death. And not only that, He removes the power of death. He renders it useless according to Scripture. It says here, but the power of sin is the law. What Paul meant, the power of sin is the law, is that the law condemns us to death, right? Because we have the law, we're condemned to death because we sin. So the law is an instrument of death because the sinner is unable to keep it. No one can keep the law. So that's the power of death, the law. But through faith in Christ, the law no longer condemns us believers. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, God leaves nothing to chance. Now He destroys death, He destroys the cause of death and the power of death. What an incredible guarantee. And finally, victory is given according to the Scriptures. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is given according to Scripture. So, it's amazing. God gives us victory over death through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, as we read earlier, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, all according to Scripture. God has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are infinitely assured of the resurrection, our body resurrection, because of God's provisions. By His power, by His plan, by His process, and by His promise. And we have to respond to that. Here, God has offered it to us. What's our response? There's going to be only two responses. Either we accept it or we reject it. You may ask, what does my future resurrection have to do with me now? It has to do with your personal response to the hope of resurrection the Lord Jesus Christ has so meticulously and carefully planned for you, that he's promised and performed also for you. There are two responses we can have. We can either accept it or reject it, right? So let's look at first, what is the response of a person who does not have the hope of resurrection, who does not believe in the physical body resurrection of the believers, the resurrection of Christ? Look with me to verse 32. This is a person. How does a person who does not believe in resurrection live? How does a person who does not have future hope live? How does a person who does not have eternal life live? How does a person who does not choose God live? First, they have no hope for the future. What does it say? Let us eat and drink. Verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This, Paul quotes this from Isaiah 22, 13. And this is talking about the Israelites trapped in Jerusalem, and they were partying up. And why were they doing that? Because they were facing imminent doom. Their city, the city of Jerusalem, is being laid siege by the Assyrians. There's no way out. There's imminent death coming. What should they have done? What should they have done? They should have turned back to the Lord. They should have repented of their sins. But they didn't. They just looked at it and said, we're going to die, so let's party up. Let's eat and drink. And that's what the people do today. Those that have no hope, what do? Every Friday night comes and live a Friday. Let's party. Thank God it's Friday. Let's go drink it up. In Canada, beer is so important. Friday night, they go out and go to the closest pub and just douse themselves with beer. Let us eat and drink. So they have no hope for today. This is the philosophy of life of those who don't have the hope of resurrection. They only look in this temporal, transient life for enjoyment, despite an impending doom, imminent death. Not only do they have no hope for today, they also have no hope for the future. What does it say? For tomorrow we die. Not only do they have no hope for today, they have no hope for the future, but they give no hope to their friends. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. By their example, by their word, by their deeds, people who have no hope of resurrection are an evil influence on their friends, a corrupting influence. Hope in resurrection is sanctifying. It leads to godly living, not corruption. It leads to being steadfast, immovable. But those without the hope, they spread the lie to their brothers, just like in the Corinthian church. Those who did not believe in the hope of resurrection are spreading this lie, and they're living, as we saw through Corinthians, immoral lives, debauched lives. I mean, just incredible things were happening in church. People were sleeping with their mothers. Christians were suing one another in the church. Where's your hope of resurrection? You can't see it. They give no hope to their friends. Not only do they give no hope to their friends, they have no hope from their intellect because they only can think foolishly. Why? Look here. It says, Paul says, become sober-minded as you are and stop sinning. Paul says, wake up. Stop living like you're drunk, like you can't think. Become sober. When Paul says become sober-minded, that means to become sober after being drunk, following the lie. Regain control of your thinking. Come to your senses. Stop thinking foolish thoughts. Stop having crazy ideas. Not only do they have no hope from their intellect, but they have no hope in their life. Why? Look at what he says here. And stop sinning. You see, the only thing is they can only habitually sin because they have no life. So that's their lives. They sin, and they sin, and they sin. There's no hope in sin. There's only pain, misery, and death. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. Stop sinning. And finally, they do not know the source of hope. Verse 34, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Bible defines those who do not know God as fools. Psalm 14 and 53 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They do not know the source of hope. And that's how people are who have no hope of resurrection. Okay, how about those who have? How about those who believe in Christ Jesus, that he was resurrected? What should your response be? How should you live your life? Turn back with me to verse 57. First, we have to be thankful. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our response to the hope of resurrection is thanksgiving, is the worship of God. You think about, since the beginning of man's pathetic plight, without hope, without resurrection, in this flesh and blood body, in this decaying body, God has implemented salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has defeated death. He has defeated the cause of death. He has defeated the power of death. And that's the natural response, to worship, to thank him. So our lives should be marked by thanksgiving to God day in and day out. As it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we always give thanks. 5:18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Not only are we to be thankful, but we are to be confident. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, knowing the revealed truth of the hope of resurrection, knowing this mystery of the resurrection. Christians are to be steadfast and immovable. In other words, being steadfast means that we are to be firm, unshakable, stable, secure, and permanent, firmly established. We stand in the firm fact of the resurrection of the dead. We are to be immovable. In other words, our faith is not easily shaken. Despite everything that goes on around us, despite our persecution, despite being hard to be a Christian in this world, despite being hard to follow God's word, despite it being difficult day in, day out to spend time praying and studying God's word, it's not easily shaken. We are immovable. 1 Colossians 1:23, we are to continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not only are we to be thankful and confident, but we are also to be focused. Verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing the hope, the sure hope of the resurrection, Christians are to be overflowing with the work of Christ in our lives. You can identify a Christian. How? Look at his life. Look at what he's doing. He's overflowing with the goodness of God, the fruit of the Spirit. As a husband, you love your wife in an impossible way, as Christ loved the church, even though you might see her hair in curlers and her face with white cream. As a wife, you respect your husband, even he has two left feet that always go in his mouth. As children, you always respect and honor your parents, even though they give you outdated fashion advice. You're always overflowing with the work of the Lord. So that's our focus. We're overflowing with God's work coming out of our lives. And lastly, we're to be encouraged, knowing that your toil is not in vain, the Lord. Because of that, you know that you have a future resurrection. You know that your life is guaranteed. It affects how you live now, how you're motivated now, how you're encouraged now. This world is different. We had to invest to secure our future. But God has already secured our future. so that we can live out the lives we are supposed to encourage today, day in and day out. Everything that you do for the Lord is not in vain. Everything that you sweat for in the sake of the Lord is not in vain. Every time somebody laughs at you because of your faith is not in vain. Because God has already secured your future. And so in response, this is how you live out your life. Encourage despite the mocking, the beatings, the laughing at you daily. No amount of your time, your talent, your energy, your strength, your health is in vain if you invest it in the work of the Lord, because He's already guaranteed your future. So your future guarantee affects how you live today. Motivated. Never giving up. I love that motto from this science fiction show, never give up, never surrender. We don't have to, because the Lord has already promised us, triple guaranteed our future. So brothers and sisters, do you have that hope of resurrection? Or do you just live for today? Do you have that promise from God that one day He's going to clothe you with an immortal and imperishable body? If you don't, your life has no point. It is in vain. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, because He died on a cross and was resurrected so that you might be resurrected too. So if you have not received Christ in your life, have you not received Him as your Lord and Savior, please speak to Shane or one of your elders or a fellow believer here who would be, I think, more than happy to tell you how you can have the hope of resurrection. And for you who have the hope of resurrection, overflow with God's work in your lives, with joy and thankfulness in your heart. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before You in humility, as You have done so much, as You have done the impossible for us, a guaranteed resurrection body at the last trumpet. Lord, why would You even do that for us? To put Your Son, not even sparing Your Son, from death on the cross, so that we might have life and life eternally. That You would guarantee it and do so, You would provide in such incredible ways so that we would be certain of our future, the future hope of resurrection. Lord, we only can come before You and praise You and thank You for that. You indeed, Lord, are the Lord God, and there is no other beside You. And Lord, as we come before humbly, as we praise You and as we thank You, Lord, may You help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in Your work, and to be encouraged that we know that everything that we do for the sake of Your name is not in vain. It is fruitful. And Lord, we pray for those in our midst who do not know You, that need this hope of resurrection. May You work within their hearts and turn them to You so that they too may have this joy of the hope of resurrection. And Lord, as we go forward from today, when others see us, may they see that we truly overflow with Your work, with Your love, and Your joy and Your grace. In Christ's name we pray and forsake. Amen.